Father, we come before you today, and we're grateful that you love us and that you care for us. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the gift that you've given us through the church. You've given us a people to belong to, and a people to live life with, and a people to worship you alongside one another. So, Father, we come before you this morning, and we commission this group of men and women into the office of deacon. Father, may they serve in this role with joy and not with grumbling. May they use the gifts that you have given them to love and lead and serve the church well. We ask that you protect them from the evil one and that you would give them great confidence in the faith and in the gospel. And so, Lord, it is by this prayer that we commission them as deacons of Grace Point Church. May this be for your glory, for their good, for the good of the church, and for the defeat of the enemy. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Grace Point Church, these are your newest deacons. Give them a hand. Awesome. Thank you, guys. Awesome. Thank you. Yeah. It is true. We love our deacons around here, and they do so much work. Some maybe more out front than others, but so much work behind the scenes making what we do here possible. Now, I want you for a moment, I want you to think back. I want you to think back to that very first moment when Jesus saved you. I want you to think back to that first moment when you first realize I am a sinner and I am broken and I am in desperate need of a Savior. Do you remember what that felt like? Maybe for a moment you're feeling a little bit of guilt, a little bit of shame, kind of just recognizing how truly broken you were. But maybe also at the same time you felt this immense hope and this immense joy knowing that Jesus has saved you and that now that you have met Jesus that your life was never going to be the same again. Do you remember that? Maybe you're here this morning, you would say, Tim, I don't follow Jesus. I don't really think even much about Jesus. I'm just here, maybe somebody invited me or, you know, this is just kind of what I did growing up and so this is just kind of what I do as an adult. And so you would say, I don't follow Jesus. And let me just say, man, I'm really glad that you are here today, especially today of all days. I'm really glad that you are here. But I want to ask you this question. What is it that you think of Jesus? Like, how do you view who Jesus is? And yeah, maybe you haven't really thought much about it, but I want you to be able to think about that question today. And so no matter where you're at this morning, whether you follow Jesus or you don't follow Jesus, I have the exact same prayer for all of you. My prayer for all of us here today is that we would walk out these doors loving Jesus more than anything else in this world. Now I want you to know that our sermon today is going to be a little bit different than our normal ones. Today is going to feel a little bit heavy. And that's because our text today is a heavy one. It's a very serious one. And our text today is going to put us in a corner and it's going to force us to make a decision. We're going to have to decide who Jesus is, and then we're going to have to decide what are we going to do with him. And so we're going through this study of Revelation. And we've said throughout this whole time that the book of Revelation is primarily a book about hope. That if you get to the end of Revelation, as you've been reading it, and there's a lot of fear and anxiety and worry that maybe you have read and misinterpreted Revelation wrong. Now, what we like to do is when we look at Revelation, we like to think of Revelation as a book about scrolls and bowls and trumpets and antichrists and dragons and Mark of the Beast and all of those things. And we spend a lot of time trying to figure out the timeline of the events of the end time. And we're trying to figure out what does all this symbolism mean? But if we get so caught up in just trying to figure out the symbolism, we can completely miss the entire point of the book of Revelation. And really, we can miss the point of who this is about. And who's this about primarily? Jesus. Yeah, you guys can answer that. That's okay. Yeah, it's a book about Jesus. And so we can get so distracted on these other things, the symbolism, and miss out on Jesus in the book of Revelation. And so what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to pick up here in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12, and see what it has to say to us today. So, verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, right away, we know, if you've been following along, if not, you can go back and watch. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who's been imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been sharing the good news about Jesus, and that's been stirring up some trouble. And they're like, "All right, we don't like that, and so we're going to put you in timeout over here on this island so you can't bother anybody anymore." And so John's here, and he has this vision that we're going to be looking at. And he's been instructed to write down what he sees and to send it to these seven churches. If you look back at last week, we covered verse 11, but it says this. It says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And so I want you to know that these are seven literal, real churches that John is writing to. In fact, we introduced Pastor Karim last week. He's over there in Turkey, and he kind of lives right down the street or right around the corner from these seven churches. And so what he's been doing is he's been going to each of these different churches and recording videos for us to see kind of what these churches look like in our modern day. So check out this video.
Here today in Ephesus, where the early church once gathered, and I wanted to share a little bit about here in Ephesus. I'm right in Agora right now, the marketplace, and behind me on this side, you can see the Ephesus Theater. Let me show you the city a little bit first. The church in Ephesus was a hard-working church, faithful under pressure, and they couldn't tolerate evil. But they had one major weakness, and this is what Jesus tells them. "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." It is truly a powerful reminder to keep our love for Christ and His church, obviously, strong and central. Sadly, the church here eventually died out, and gospel was nearly forgotten in this land. But by God's grace, churches are being planted again in these very regions. Today, I'm praying for you that you would keep that first love alive. Would you also pray for us that we never lose ours? And the church here in Turkey would flourish once again in this ancient gospel lands.
All right. So these were seven real, literal churches that John is writing to. And it says that he turns and seeing this vision, he hears this voice kind of speaking to him. And like most people, when we hear somebody speaking to us, we turn to see who it is. Now, I think I want you to pay attention to this language of "I turned," because you're going to see that a lot all throughout the book. And when you see "I turned," it kind of lets us know that we can't read the book of Revelation in a literal timeline. And I think that's the danger a lot of people, like when we look at Revelation, we think this is a literal timeline of events and that we're just kind of marking this through. But if you remember all the way back in week one, Ty said like the book of Revelation loops back on itself and takes some twists and turns. And what John is doing when he says, "I turned," he's not really allowing us to read it like in a linearly in a timeline of events. And what John is doing is he's just giving us various snapshots into heaven of what he is seeing. And so think of it this way. If I'm walking in a straight line, that's linear, right? But then if I turn, I'm now going in a different direction. And then if I turn again, and if I turn again, that's not linear. And so what John's doing is just giving us these little snapshots along the way. And so when John turns, the first thing he sees is seven golden lamp stands. Now, without getting too much into the weeds just yet, these seven golden lampstands represent these seven churches that we've been talking about. Now, you may be asking, well, Tim, how exactly do you know that? Well, let's look at verse 20. Let's jump ahead a few. It says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." We'll talk about that a little later on. "And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so John tells us, exactly that these seven golden lampstands are representative of the seven churches. Make sense? It would be really nice if John did this all throughout Revelation, so we wouldn't have to guess so much what he was trying to talk about, but he didn't do that for us. Now, when you think of a lampstand, what do lampstands do? Right. So lampstands, they carry the light. Now, is the lampstand the light? No. What is the light? Right, like the candle on the lampstand, right? That's what carries the light. So when you think of the lampstand, it carries the light. When you think about the church being the lampstand, we are not the light, but we are called to carry the light. And we are to hold up the light so that the world can see who do we know the light to be? Jesus, right. And so we are to hold Jesus up for him to be seen, for him to be heard, for him to be glorified. And I want us to know this morning that the primary mission of the church is to make much of Jesus. And so we see right here, he goes on in verse 13, he says, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Now, we're going to stop right there in the verse. We're going to stop 13 words in. So we're now 13 words into verse 13, and already there is so much happening in these few words here. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the original listeners of this. The original audience, they would have immediately kind of got a hint of what John was writing here and what he was referencing. And the original audience would have immediately known that John was referencing the books from the Old Testament, Zechariah and the book of Daniel. And so what John is actually referring to is that there was this vision Zechariah had in chapter 4 of Zechariah in the Old Testament. Now, it is so much for us to go through this morning that we're just not going to have time. We could spend hours just talking about this part of the text. But for our sake this morning, for the sake of time, here's what you need to know. The prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, he's having this vision. And in this vision, it's very similar to John's. But in Zechariah's vision, he only sees one lampstand, whereas John's vision, he sees seven golden lampstands. You guys tracking? Now, if you remember, John's vision, the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. Now, when you think about lampstands in the Old Testament, what do you think of? The temple, right? The tabernacle. And so you have, there was only a single tabernacle. And so Zechariah is having this vision of the tabernacle. And so in Zechariah's vision, there's also on either side of the lampstand are two olive trees. And so he sees these two olive trees kind of just hanging out there. And we go on and we find out from Scripture that these two olive trees are symbolic of two people. One of those is Joshua, you know, the guy who came after Moses, who led God's people into the promised land. And so it shows Joshua as the great high, not the great high priest, but the high priest. And then the other one was a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David, who was in the process at the time of rebuilding the tabernacle after it had been destroyed when the Israelites were put into exile. You guys remember that? So when you see the tabernacle or a temple of God that has the presence of a high priest and the presence of a king, does that remind you of anything now? The church, does it not? It reminds us of the church. Actually, no, I'm sorry. The high priest and the King of Kings. That reminds us of Jesus. I'm getting ahead of myself. So this vision of Zechariah is foreshadowing something that's going to happen in the future. So what is this vision that Zechariah is having? What is it foreshadowing? And so this vision is foreshadowing that there would be a future temple, temple of God, that would be filled with the presence of Jesus as the great high priest and the King of Kings. Now, what does that sound like? The church, right? Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that that God's Spirit dwells in you?" 1 Peter 2:5, he says, Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so what John is seeing right here in this fulfillment is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy all the way from the Old Testament. See, Zechariah's prophecy or his vision was prophesying that there would one day be a temple of God that would be filled with the presence of Christ as the great high priest and the King of Kings. And John is now seeing the presence of Christ amongst the temple of God, the church. Now, there is one view of this in when we start looking at Revelation. There's one particular view that kind of is looking at Jerusalem and believing that there is going to be a physical, literal temple built over there in Jerusalem. And they're looking forward to this building of this physical temple. And because once that temple there in Jerusalem gets built, then that's going to be ushering in the end times. But I don't think after reading this that necessarily lines up. Now, for sure, Israel is trying to build or rebuild the temple. They're literally trying to prepare for that. But what this is showing us is that the temple of God has already been built and is being filled with the presence of Christ as the great high priest and the King of Kings. So while Israel may be trying to build a temple, I don't think the actual physical building of a temple is necessary for a prophetic timeline to begin. Does that make sense? All right. What else do we see here in verse 13? So John says he turns to see the voice that's speaking to him, and he sees one like a son of man. And so John now realizes, I'm seeing a vision of Jesus. And again, the original readers of Revelation, they would have immediately recognized this reference from the book of Daniel, where it says, one like a son of man. So turn over with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And Daniel's having this vision, and it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And so we don't have time to kind of go through this again. This is a whole, probably a separate class. But if you read Daniel's description of this one like a son of man, it is identical to John's vision here in Revelation of one like a son of man. And I want you to begin to see and understand that this vision that Daniel and John are having is not a literal vision of what Jesus looks like. Jesus doesn't really look like this, but it is a figurative description of who Jesus is and his characteristics and his qualities. And we know this because John uses words like the word like. He says, "Hair is like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flaming fire." So he's giving us this figurative description of who Jesus is. And so he begins here in verse 13, and he says, "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Now, if you're looking at this, this is describing kind of the clothing of the great high priest or the high priest in the Old Testament. And so what this is symbolizing and it's showing and it's pointing to that Jesus is the great high priest, that he stands before God interceding on our behalf. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that's what Jesus is doing for us. He is standing before God, interceding on our behalf. He's pleading our case before God based upon his work on the cross. But while Jesus is interceding for us, Satan stands and accuses us. And if you're here today, we've all experienced the accusations of the evil one, haven't we? Now, the reality is we know that we all struggle with sin. We struggle living out a perfect life. Like, we all fall short. And the reality is we are here, and we all struggle with something that is called like a besetting sin. And it's this idea that there's this one particular sin in my life that I hate it, I don't like it, but I just always seem to be struggling with this one particular sin. There may be even seasons where I have gained victory, but the next thing you know, I find myself being tempted and giving into that temptation. Now, for some of us, maybe that particular sin is pride or arrogance. Or for some of you, maybe it's your tongue, like your mouth is always kind of getting you into trouble. For some of you, it may be a particular addiction. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's lust. Maybe even for some, it's overeating. But we all have this particular just sinful bent about ourselves where we just seem to struggle with this one sin. And even though we don't want to, we find ourselves over and over and over again giving into temptation. But how many times have you sat there and you've, Lord, please forgive me. I'm sorry that I did that. And we've promised, Lord, I'll never do that again. And then you find yourself doing it again. And you find yourself just racked once again with guilt and shame. And the accuser comes along and says, see, what kind of Christian are you? Like, who would do that to God? Like, I know God forgives you, but this time you've gone too far. There's no way back. And Jesus stands there and he silences the accuser because he stands before God interceding on our behalf. He goes on in verse 14. It says, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And so when you look at scripture, white hair is often said to be a sign of wisdom. And I'm kind of partial to this interpretation since I'm going more and more gray as we go along. So I'm going to just stick with that. It says his eyes are like flame of fire. It's this idea that nothing escapes Jesus. That Jesus' eyes are always searching and he sees everything. And this can be a pretty scary proposition for us because the reality is there's nothing in our life that Jesus does not see or know. He sees every thought. He sees every motive. He sees every action. There is nothing hidden from him. That secret sin that you're holding on to, hoping that no one finds out about it, Jesus sees that. And one day we are going to have to stand before God and give an account for all of those. But at the same time, I want you to know that this can be a very comforting thought for us as well. Because I want you to know that he sees every act of kindness, every act of compassion, every act of service, every act of faith done. If you've been going along sometimes and you feel like, man, I've been pouring myself out, I've been serving, I serve at the church and I serve at home and I sacrifice so much and I feel so underappreciated. No one sees all the things that I do. No one sees all the sacrifices that I'm making. I want you to know this morning that Jesus knows. He's noticed and he's kept record and track of every deed you have done in faith. And one day he will reward you for every deed done in faith. He sees it all. Going in verse 15, he says, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And this feet like burnished bronze could mean a few different things. One interpretation is just the idea that Jesus is unmovable and that he is steadfast, that Jesus is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. This also could be pointing to the righteousness of Jesus, his perfection, his purity. And I think all of these ways of looking at this are accurate, but I think there's another way of looking at this as well that gives us a more fuller view. And that this description of having feet like burnished bronze represents the righteous judgment of Christ. And sometimes that's really hard for us to grab hold of, the righteous judgment of Christ, because we love the version of Jesus that says he loves us, he forgives us, he has grace and kindness and compassion and mercy towards us, that Jesus, it doesn't matter what we do, Jesus is just going to love us, just love, 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 love. And that is absolutely 100% true. But Jesus is a God of love, but he is also a God of righteous judgment. And the reality is what we tend to do is we tend to overemphasize his love and minimize his righteous judgment. And when we do that, we have a wrong view of who Jesus really is. And so we need to see that Jesus isn't just 50% love and 50% righteous judgment. No, he is 100% love and 100% righteous judgment. And the reality is that one day we're going to stand before God and give an account. But I want you to know this morning, though, that Jesus does love you and he cares about you. And the reason why we can have faith and confidence in him, that he is the God of love, is because he comes to you first in love. His first response to you, to our sin, isn't judgment and condemnation. He's offering an invitation of kindness and compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that is what he offers us first. But if we choose to reject his offer of mercy and forgiveness, then the only option we have left for us is God's righteous judgment. There are no other options left. He goes on and says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, I don't know about you, but roaring water can be really deafening. Kate and I, we were visiting some friends in Canada, and they took us over to Niagara Falls. Have you ever been there? It's crazy. It's awesome. And we got on this boat, and we floated down to the base of the waterfall. And we were sitting there in our useless ponchos, trying not to get wet. And we were standing right next to one another, and we were screaming at one another, and we still could not hear one another speaking. It was that deafening. And so it's just this idea that Jesus speaks with such authority that it drowns out all other voices. Going in verse 16, he says, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, if you look at Scripture, the Word of God is often described in this way. Look at Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12. Says, for the word of God is living and active. We talked about that earlier. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so as we listen to God's word, as we hear God's word, we have to know that God's word is going to cut against us. The Word of God doesn't always make us feel warm and fuzzy and cuddly inside. that as we read God's word, there are going to be times and moments as we dive into it, it's going to make us really uncomfortable because it's going to expose who I really am as a human being. I'm going to have to come to some pretty painful realizations about myself as I read God's word. Now, earlier this year, you may or may not know this, but someone took a knife and stabbed it into my chest. And it was probably the most painful thing I have ever experienced in my life. Now, you need to know that person that stabbed me in the chest was a surgeon. And even though they gave me lots of pain meds, it was still one of the most painful moments of my life. And it took me a long time to recover from that. But here's what I want you to know. The surgeon did not cut me to hurt me. The surgeon cut me to heal me. And that's what God's word does. God's word is never meant, even though it may hurt, it's never meant to harm us. See, the words of the accuser are always meant to harm, to steal, to kill, destroy. But God's word is always meant to cut us so that he can heal us. So I want you to know this morning that not everything that hurts you harms you. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so Jesus, his full intent with us is to always heal us. He goes on to say that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, you know, sometimes I would try looking up at the sun to see how long I could look at the sun. Dumb idea, don't do that. But have you ever done that and you looked away and you're like, all you see is like just black spots and you're like, that's very harmful for you to do. And so what is this idea is saying that there's this beautiful picture of Jesus's majesty and his beauty and his glory is so wonderful that it is blinding to us. And I want you to see John's response to when he sees Jesus. Look at verse 17. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And so John, when he's seeing this vision of the glorified Jesus, his only response is to fall down as if he's dead. Now, I don't think this was a voluntary response, but it was just what happens when we see the full beauty and glory and majesty of who Jesus really is. He was so overwhelmed by it. And so John falls down. And then he feels on his shoulder this hand. And he hears this voice say, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so what John has been doing this whole time is he's been describing to us this vision of Jesus. But now Jesus reached down and puts his hands on his shoulder and says, "Here's some things I want to tell you about me." And so Jesus starts telling John some more information about who he is. And I just want to just point out there's three things from these verses that we just read about Jesus telling us about himself. And the first thing that we see here is that Jesus is saying that he is Lord of all. At the end of verse 17, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and Omega. And so if he is the first and the last, that means everything in between, he is Lord of as well. But the reality is, I don't think we treat Jesus this way at all. for many of us, we want Jesus to be our Savior, but we really don't want Jesus to be our Lord. Like, Jesus, please save me and get me out of hell and get me into heaven. But when it comes to my life, that's hands off. I want to live it the way I want to live it. And what Jesus is saying, if I'm Lord of all, or I'm not Lord at all. And so sometimes we can try to play this game of like, Lord, we want you to save us, but we really don't want you to transform us. Secondly, we see that he is Lord of life and death. Verse 18, he says, and the living one. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you remember when Jesus lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross and laid down his life, and 3 days later rose from the dead, defeating sin, Satan, and death? Death has no rule over Christ. He says, I was alive, but I died, but now I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Now, if you remember the context at which this is being written, right? Like, people are being persecuted for their faith. They're dying for their faith. They are being thrown into this prison of death. And what Jesus is saying here is, if that is the worst thing that they can do you, is lock you in the prison of death, well, guess what? He says, I have the key. And I am just going to let you out. And you will be alive with me forevermore. And so he is the Lord of life and death. But he goes on and also, he says, he is Lord of the church. Verse 20 says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, if you remember all the way back in verse 13, where was Jesus standing among the churches? In the midst of it, right? He was standing in the middle of the lampstands. And it's this beautiful picture of that Jesus is always with his church. When he resurrected and spent 40 days here and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he didn't just leave us behind to fend for ourselves. That Jesus is always present and active with his church. It also says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I don't know exactly what this means or how this works, but it just seems as though the church has some sort of angelic representation. And so I don't know what all this says to us, but this is what I do know, that it tells us that there is far more going on in church life than we see. So I think so often that when we gather here, we kind of tend to see this as an earthly gathering. But I want you to know this is far more than an earthly gathering, that this is also a heavenly one, and that there are spiritual realities that are taking place when we come together and we worship together and we gather together. And so I'm just going to issue this charge that if this is more than just a human gathering, it means that we should take church life a lot more seriously than we do. And this is how I know that we don't really take church as serious as we should, because we don't aim to be an active part of the church. Really, one of the things that is the lowest hanging fruit is, can I show up each week for church? Can I make gathering with the church week after week a priority in my life? And for some of us, it may not be a priority in your life to gather with the church each and every week. But I'm going to argue, if there are spiritual realities happening here, we should make attending and being a part of this gathering each and every week one of our top priorities in life. But oftentimes what we do is like, I'll go to church as long as there's nothing else on my calendar. I'll go to church as long as I don't have travel ball. I'll go to church as long as I'm feeling up to it that day. I'll go to church as long as there isn't some other activity or event that's happening at the same time. Grace Point, I'm asking us, can we recognize that there are spiritual realities happening when we gather. And if that is true, why would we not make gathering together each and every week one of the most important things we do in our life? Only in the Western world is church gathering an option. In the persecuted church, under threat of death, it's not even an option for them. But here, it's an option for us if there's something else on our calendar, or if there's another event, or anything like that. But we should make attending a huge part of our priorities. Another way that we kind of tend to maybe not take church very seriously is that we may show up every week, but we're not actively involved in the life of the church. And do you know that in a church this size, the overwhelming majority of people who come on Sunday do not serve in any area whatsoever? They come, they attend, they leave, but I never engage with the life of the church. I never come and just offer to serve and be a part. I never come and ask to be known. And so if there are spiritual realities happening, and I believe they are, why would we not give our lives to this? Because Jesus sure did. He gave his life for the church. Why would I, and this may be my military background coming out of me, but why would I not show up for church on time? Like when the call to worship happens, like we don't think of that as a big deal. That is a big deal. Like when you hear the call to worship, man, we should be running in here to be a part of that. But here's what happens. We come in late. We maybe catch the sermon. And as soon as the sermon's over, like we bolt before the final song is done. Like there is usually, unfortunately, sometimes a mass exodus leaving here after communion. And we don't stick around for the song. We don't stick around for the sending forth. And let me just say, all of that matters. It is a big deal. Now, I know a lot of the people that are leaving are maybe some volunteers that are going to get their post. That's okay. So if you're a volunteer, I'm not calling you out. But my whole argument is, there are spiritual realities happening, not just physical ones. My challenge to you this morning is make the church a priority in your life. I'm asking you. If you remember at the beginning of the message, I told you that we're going to have to decide something about Jesus. We're going to have to decide who Jesus is. Is he who he says he is, or is he not? And then we're going to have to decide what we are going to do with him. So let me ask you this morning, how do you see Jesus? See, I want you to know that John is seeing this vision of the glorified Jesus who sits in full view in all of his heavenly glory. And just like John, every single person in here will one day come face to face with the risen Savior. But I want you to know this, how you see Jesus in this life determines how you see him in the next. See, if you refuse and reject his offer of salvation in this life, you will meet him as the terrifying righteous judge. But if you accept his invitation, his offer of grace and mercy, then in the next life, you will see him as your wonderful Savior. And that's our two options that we have before us today. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, I'm here trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And so Jesus is either who he says he is, or he is a fraud. I don't think there's a middle ground that we can land on. And so what we do with Jesus in this life determines what he does with us in the next. And so we will either hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or we will hear, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." There's no middle ground in that. But here's what we do. We like to play that middle ground. We like to say, "I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross and saved me from my sins." And then we continue on living life however we want. And there's no view of Jesus. Like if someone were to look at your life, you, other than you saying you follow Jesus or that you believe in Jesus, there's no evidence of Christ in your life. There's no transformation. There's no growth. There's no moving towards him. And so we can't even sit here in this middle ground. And I think there's so many within the church that would profess Christ, but when you look at their lives, there would not be enough evidence to convict them as a Christ follower. And so Jesus is either everything or he is nothing. And so that's the question that we have to wrestle with. And it's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Is Jesus Lord of all? Or is he Lord not at all? Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we're just grateful that you love us and that you care about us. Father, we're grateful that you sent your son Jesus to give his life for us. And so, Father, as we leave here today, Father, I'd pray that you would just open our eyes to see the beauty and the glory and the wonder of Christ. And so, Father, if there's someone here today that would just say, "I don't follow Jesus," Father, I just pray that you would just open their eyes to hear the invitation that you are calling them to come and have life. So, Father, we just ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.